claim that baseball is the national sport. And if you've played a baseball game or you've watched a baseball game, you know the importance of having a good umpire. Sometimes umpires aren't the most popular people in the world, though. I mean, if you've ever attended a Little League baseball game, you have probably heard the parents yell the expression, "Kill the ump." That expression actually came from American poet Ernest Lawrence Thayer in his 1888 poem entitled "Casey at the Bat." Now, for those of you who are not familiar with that particular poem, the baseball team from the fictional town of Mudville, which is the home team, they are losing by 2 runs in the final inning. And both the team and its fans, a crowd of 5,000 people, they believe that they can win the game if Casey, Mudville's star player, gets to bat. However, Casey is scheduled to be the 5th batter of the inning, and the first 2 batters fail to get on base. And the next 2 batters are perceived to be pretty weak hitters with little chance of reaching base to allow Casey a chance to bat. And surprisingly, both hitters manage to get on base, and Casey can just win the game if he can hit a home run. And Casey is so sure of his abilities that he doesn't even swing at the first 2 pitches, and both of them are called strikes. And that brings us to the last 2 stanzas of this poem. And some of you all even remember this. It says, "The sneer is gone from Casey's lip. His teeth are clenched in hate. He pounds with cruel violence his bat upon the plate. And now the pitcher holds the ball, and now he lets it go. And now the air is shattered by the force of Casey's blow. Oh, somewhere in this favored land, the sun is shining bright. The band is playing somewhere, and somewhere hearts are light. And somewhere men are laughing, and somewhere children shout. But there is no joy in Mudville. Mighty Casey has struck out." Over the last several weeks, we have been studying the book of Job. And our theme for this series has been "When Life Doesn't Make Sense." Now, most of you know the plot of the book of Job. Job is a prosperous and happy man. Satan presents the allegation to God that the only reason that Job worships God is because God has somehow bribed him with all of his blessings. And Satan says, you know, if Job just lost it all, he would curse God. And so God gave Satan permission to do anything to Job that he wanted except to take his life. And in a short period of time, Job lost his wealth. And you remember we estimated that to be a value of around $30 million in today's currency. But worse than that, he lost all 10 of his children that were killed when the house that they were in was destroyed by a tornado. But Job didn't fold. His wife said, "Curse God and die." But Job said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And most of the book is devoted to the cycles of conversations between Job and his 3 friends who came to comfort him. But they actually ended up adding to his torment. And all of this time of suffering, it makes Job discover some profound things about himself and about God. And after his friend Bildad's observations in chapter 8, Job cries out in Job chapter 9, verse 2. He said, "Indeed, I know that this is true. But how can mere mortals prove their innocence before God?" And then as he continues with this thought, he expresses his frustration at not being able to talk with God as an equal. And he cries out for an umpire, a mediator, if you will. In Job chapter 9, beginning in verse 32, he says, "He is not a mere mortal like me that I might answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there were someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." Now, the New American Standard Version says this, "There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both." Look at verse 34. "Someone to remove God's rod from me so that his terror would frighten me no more. Then I would speak up without fear of him, but as it now stands with me, I cannot." Now this morning, I want to address this issue from two different perspectives. First, we'll briefly examine the problem, and then we'll talk more about God's solution to the problem. So let's look at the first perspective this morning in your handout. Perspective number one is our problem. Our problem. We desperately need a spiritual umpire. Our problem is we desperately need a spiritual umpire. Now, Job makes two important observations causing him to come to a logical conclusion here. Look at observation number one. Here's the first thing he observed. God isn't like me. God isn't like me. Now, you heard me say over and over, the very first rule of the spiritual life is, he's God and I'm not. That ought to tell you right away, he is not like us. Job says, God is not like a man, is not a man like him. God is eternal, but you and I are finite creatures. God is perfect. You and I are imperfect. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God in Romans chapter 3. You know, I was reading some of the dumb criminal stories recently. In Kansas City, there were five guys who were placed in a police lineup. And each one of them was asked to say, "Give me all your money or I'll shoot." And when they came to the fifth guy in the lineup for him to say that, he said, "That's not what I said." Spiritually speaking, we are not, you know, we're all like that guy. In God's court, we all stand guilty. We all stand accused. On the other hand, God is sinless. He is holy. In fact, he can't even look at sin. Now, God really doesn't have physical eyes the way that you and I have eyes. But, you know, when the Hubble telescope captured an image of the Helix Nebula, they named it God's Eye. Now, I want you to look on the screen. That's actually a picture of God's eye in space, the nebula that they call that. The Bible says, "O God, are you not from everlasting? Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." That's what it says in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1. That brings me to observation number two. Observation number two, my sins have separated me from God. This is Job's second observation. My sins have separated me from God. Now remember his first observation, God isn't like me. And his second observation, my sins have separated me from God. See, that's the second part of our problem. Our sins have broken our relationship with our Heavenly Father. When Adam and Eve were created and they were placed in the Garden of Eden, their souls were pure. They were undefiled. They could walk with God and they could talk with God in the cool of the evening. But then when sin entered their lives, that precious intimacy with God, it was lost. And in Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2, it says, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you. So after making these two fundamental observations about man and God, Job comes to this profound conclusion. Here's what he concluded. Therefore, I can't relate to God without a qualified mediator. I can't relate to God without a qualified mediator. It's in the midst of his pain and his suffering, Job cried out that he needed someone who could lay one hand on God and another hand on him to work out the problem. He needed someone to negotiate with God so that his rod of punishment would be withdrawn. He needed an umpire, if you will. He needed a mediator, someone who would go between him and God. Now, most of us, we think of an umpire as a person who calls balls and strikes at a baseball game. But the meaning of the word goes far beyond the baseball diamond. According to dictionary.com website, the definition of an umpire is a person appointed to settle a dispute that individuals or parties have been unable to resolve, or an arbitrator. You know, too many people, they think they don't need this spiritual mediator. They are convinced that they can find God all on their own. But if you've ever committed one sinful act, or you've had one sinful thought in your life, you have disqualified yourself from being a mediator with God. You know, sometimes in court cases, a defendant chooses to be their own attorney. That's allowed under our legal system. But among lawyers, there's a saying that says, the person who has himself as his own attorney has a fool for a client. And that's what Job was recognizing. We all need someone who can arbitrate between us and God. Now, that brings me to our second perspective today. Perspective number two is God's provision. He has graciously given us a spiritual umpire. God's provision. He has graciously given us a spiritual umpire. See, Job expressed the central problem that we all face in our lives. How can we, as sinful creatures, relate to a holy, perfect God? Well, God has provided a solution for us. See, religion, that's man reaching out for God. But Christianity is God reaching to man in the person of Jesus Christ. We do have a spiritual mediator. We do have a spiritual umpire in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus bridges the gap between sinful man and a holy God. The Bible tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. You know, surveys reveal that folks in America are more spiritual than ever before. but they're trying to find God by using their own methods. They think they can manufacture their own relationship with God. They think they don't even need Jesus. Not long ago, one of the popular young pop singers was asked about her belief in God, and she expressed the position of many confused young people. She said something to the effect, she said, "Well, I consider myself to be a spiritual person. I believe in an idea of God, even though it's my own personal belief. I find most religions interesting," she said, "and I've been to every kind of denomination, Catholic, Christian, Jewish, Buddhist. I've taken bits from everything and customized it." I'm sorry, but the Bible says that the mediator is Jesus Christ. He is the mediator between God and man. Now, there are two important aspects of what it means for Jesus to be our mediator. Look at the first aspect. Aspect number one, Jesus is the exclusive mediator. Jesus is the exclusive mediator. You remember 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 makes it clear there is only one God and one mediator. Now, when someone has the exclusive rights to something, it means that no one else qualifies. Jesus is the exclusive mediator because he claimed to be the only way to God. Jesus is not the best way to heaven. Jesus is the only way to heaven. Now, that's not a very popular statement in today's culture of plurality and tolerance. Today, the politically correct position is that there are many pathways to God. The Hindu pathway, the Buddhist pathway, the Muslim pathway, the Christian pathway, and many others. But to accept that position is to bring into question the exclusive claims of Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He didn't say, "I am a way," or "I am a truth." He says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." According to Jesus, he is the exclusive mediator between God and man. There are no other ways. Now, you don't have to be a simpleton to accept that. One of the most brilliant individuals of the 20th century was a fellow by the name of Clive Staples Lewis. We know him better as C.S. Lewis. He was a brilliant college professor at Oxford University in England. And he set out to disprove the claims of the Bible. And as he was trying to disprove the Bible, he actually became a believer. He became a devout follower of Jesus Christ. And this intellectual giant claimed that one cannot simply say that Jesus was merely a great religious teacher. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "The things Jesus says are different from what any other teacher has said. Others say, this is the truth about the universe. This is the way you ought to go. But Jesus says, I am the truth and the way and the life. No man can reach absolute reality except through me." And in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis continued this train of thought when he wrote these words. He says, "The man who said the sort of things Jesus said would not simply be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. Now that brings me to the second aspect. Aspect number two, not only is Jesus the exclusive mediator, but Jesus is the expensive mediator. Jesus is the expensive mediator. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, it says that Jesus gave himself as a ransom. A ransom is a price paid to purchase someone's freedom. In the year 1193, the English King Richard I, also known as Richard the Lionheart, was returning from leading a crusade in the Holy Land. And as he returned through Europe, Leopold V captured him in Austria. The Holy Roman Emperor demanded a ransom for Richard's release. And the price was to be 150,000 marks, equal to 3 tons of silver. Now that was an enormous amount of silver in those days. But the people of England, they so loved their king that they submitted to extra taxation, and many nobles donated their fortunes for Richard's release. And after many months, the money was raised, and King Richard returned to England. That's where we get the expression, a king's ransom. But to us, the term a king's ransom could better be applied to the tremendous price that Jesus, the King of Kings, paid for our sins on the cross. This king wasn't being ransomed. He paid the ransom so that you and I could go free. It's the most expensive ransom paid in the history of mankind. In another story that came from the Crusades, Norman Lord Gimbal de Pontsfort was captured by the Sacrians. And when asked the ransom price for his release, the Turkish prince demanded the severed right hand of de Pontsfort's young bride, Eleanor. And in a tremendous act of courage and sacrifice, Lady Eleanor complied and had her left hand amputated and sent to ransom her husband. That's what Jesus did for you and I. But he didn't just give his hand. He gave his whole life. Notice 1 Timothy chapter 2 again. It doesn't say that Jesus gave his life as a ransom for a chosen few. That brings me to the main point here. The main point is Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all men. Even if they don't accept the free gift of eternal life that he offers. Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all men, even if they don't accept the free gift of eternal life that he offers. A few years ago, I read a story that explained the ransom that Jesus paid for us in a way that's hard to ignore. Now, I don't know if this really actually happened. I haven't been able to confirm it. So let's just call it a parable for now. It's a salvation parable of donuts and push-ups. Okay? You'll probably never forget this after I tell you. In this certain Christian college, there was a theology professor named Dr. Christensen, who every semester he taught a Bible survey course that all freshmen were required to take. And even though he had tried hard to explain the meaning of salvation and the atonement of Christ, most of the students seemed bored and unimpressed with his explanation. One year there was a student who played on the football team named Steve who took his class. Steve was a gifted 4.0 student as well as a great athlete. And after class one day, Dr. Christensen pulled Steve aside. He said, "Steve," he said, "how many push-ups do you think you can do?" And Steve said, "Well," said, "I usually do about 200 push-ups a day." And Dr. Christensen said, "Would you be willing to do some push-ups for me in class tomorrow to illustrate salvation?" And Steve shrugged his shoulders and said, "Well, sure." And then Dr. Christensen went on to explain to Steve exactly what he had in mind. And the next day when the students arrived, they found Dr. Christensen had set a couple of boxes of donuts on his desk. Now, these were not ordinary donuts. They were the big, thick, extra delicious kinds of donuts. And there were, you know, two or three dozen there. And those kids, they begin to stare at those boxes of donuts, and their mouths begin to water, and they, you know, I mean, they were so sure they were going to get a donut. And so Dr. Christensen, he took a box of donuts, and he went to a girl on the front row, and he said, "Cynthia, would you like a donut?" She said, "Sure would. I'd love to have a donut." And so then Dr. Christensen turned to Steve, and he said, "Steve, would you do 10 push-ups so that Cynthia could have a donut?" So Steve jumped down, and he did 10 push-ups, and then he returned to his seat. And the students, they all laughed and cheered, and the professor gave Cynthia a donut. And Dr. Christensen went on to the next student and said, "Joe, would you like a donut?" And when he nodded, the professor said, "Steve, would you do 10 more push-ups so that Joe can have a donut?" And Steve dropped down and he did another 10 push-ups. And so it continued. For every student who got a donut, Steve was asked to do 10 push-ups. After 6, 7, 8 students, Steve was beginning to sweat, and the students were no longer smiling or cheering. And Dr. Christensen came to Mike, and Mike was a member of the basketball team. And Mike said, "Well, I can do my own 10 push-ups." And Dr. Christensen said, "No, that's not the way that it works. Steve has to do the push-ups." And Mike says, "Well, then I don't want a donut." And Dr. Christensen shrugged and said, "Steve, please do 10 push-ups so Mike can have a donut." And when Steve got down and started the push-ups, Mike shouted, "Hey, I said I didn't want a donut." And Dr. Christensen turned to the entire class and said, "Listen, and listen well. This is my class, these are my desks, and this is my plan." And he laid a donut down on Mike's desk, and he says, "If you don't want your donut, you just leave it right there on the desk. I'm not going to force you to eat it." And so the professor went to every student, and Steve had to do 10 push-ups. By now, he was slowing down, and he was beginning to sweat profusely. He didn't even get up in between the sets. He stayed on the floor waiting for the next set. And by now, the students were getting angry. And as he came to Jenny on the third row, he said, "Jenny, do you want a donut?" She said, "No. And don't make Steve do any more push-ups." And the professor went ahead and laid a donut on her desk and said, "Steve, go ahead and do 10 push-ups so Jenny can have the donut that she doesn't want." By now, all the students were saying no, and the desks were covered with uneaten donuts. And Steve was having a hard time trying to comply with the order to do push-ups. His arms were shaking, and he could hardly raise himself after each effort. Robert was an unbeliever, and when Dr. Christensen asked him if he wanted a donut, he got angry, and he says, "You're crazy, and this is a stupid class." And as Dr. Christensen put a donut on Robert's desk, he said, "You know what?" said, "Some people say that, Robert. Stephen, go ahead and do 10 push-ups so that Robert can have a donut he doesn't want. And Robert, you be sure and count to make sure that Steve does all 10 push-ups." And soon the only sound in that room that could be heard in the classroom was Steve's heavy breathing and a few quiet sobs from some of the girls as they watched Steve agonize over each effort. And he had to take several seconds between each push-up to try to rest as he did them. By now, he had done over 25 sets of push-ups. And when Dr. Christensen came to the very last student, he says, "Susan, would you like a donut?" And with tears streaming down her face, she says, "Why can't I help him?" And the professor was on verge of tears himself. And he said, "No, Steve has to do it alone. I looked in my grade book, and Steve is the only student who has a perfect A-plus average. He's the only student who hasn't skipped class. He's the only student who hasn't missed turning in an assignment. And Steve told me when someone messes up in football practice, they all have to do push-ups. So Steve and I made this deal. Since all of you have messed up in my class, Steve has agreed to do 10 push-ups for each of you so you can enjoy the donut." And he turned to an exhaustive Steve, and he said, "Steve, would you do 10 more push-ups for Susan to have a donut?" And he began to count them out. 1, 2, 3. Finally, he gets to number 10. And as Steve slowly finished that last push-up, he came to the realization that he had accomplished all that had been required of him. 270 push-ups. And he got up and he said, "It's finished." And his weary arms buckled. And Dr. Christensen turned to the stunned students and he says, "And so it was that our Savior, Jesus Christ, gave his all on the cross to pay for our sins. With the understanding that he had done everything required of him, he yielded up his life and said, 'It is finished.'" And like some of the students in the room today, many people leave the gift on the desk uneaten. As two of the guys helped Steve to his feet, the professor said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Class dismissed. And while some of those students may have still rejected the free gift of eternal life, none of them ever forgot the powerful lesson of the donuts and the push-ups. 4,000 years ago, Job recognized the core problem of our human species. How can we ever hope to relate to, much less stand righteous before a holy God? We've got to have an umpire. We've got to have a mediator who can relate to both man and God. Because without the intervention of this mediator, this umpire, we cannot ever hope to relate to the Creator of the universe. On the basis of his humanity, Jesus offers you and I his nailed, pierced hand. And based upon his deity, he reaches into heaven and he takes the hand of the Heavenly Father. And when Jesus died on the cross, he says, "It is finished." Next time you're watching a baseball game and you hear that phrase, "Kill the ump," just remember what they did to Jesus. Because that's exactly what they did with God's umpire. They killed him. You know, a few years ago, Sandy Patty recorded a song. And in the song she sang, she said, "And finally upon a rugged cross, they killed the man who would not suffer loss. And when at last they took what willingly he gave, he died, but could they keep him in the grave? They could not." I encourage you to get to know God's umpire. Because one day, each one of us are going to stand before God. And we're going to need a mediator. And the good news is, he has never blown a call. Never made a bad call, Jesus has. He will either look at us and say, "Safe through your faith," or he'll say, "You're out. Depart from me. I never knew you." The question this morning is, what is his call going to be for you? He paid the price whether you accept it or not. Are you going to accept it? My hope and prayer is that all of us will make that decision to accept what he's already done for us. Why don't you stand with me and let's pray. Father, we come to you today. Lord, we do need a mediator. We need an umpire. We need someone who can bridge that gap between sinful man and a holy God. Father, I'm so thankful that for many of us here this morning, you have bridged that gap and we have accepted what you have done. And Lord, today we are experiencing fellowship with you because of what Jesus has done for us on Calvary. But Lord, I pray today for those who may not have yet made that choice. They may be seated here this morning. They may be listening to us on our podcast. Father, I pray today they would make that choice to accept the finished work of Jesus, what he did for us at Calvary. Lord, today we need your help. I pray that you would just speak to our hearts. Father, minister to us as you see fit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.